It started in John chapter 20, verse 1, where early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, that's John, the one who Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." John 20, verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Well, he wrote the book. He could do that. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb and saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. And he saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary Magdalene stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" And thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary of Magdala went to the disciples with the news that she had seen the Lord and that he had told her this. This is just one of four accounts that we have in the scripture of what happened. And in this particular case, it ends right there, but we also know that when she went and told the disciples, interestingly enough and tragically enough, they didn't believe her. They had a rule back in those days, which was a very foolish rule, but it's what they had, that women were not allowed to testify in court because they couldn't be trusted. Their testimony could not be trusted. Men, get that out of your head right now, okay? And wives, keep your elbows to yourself. But the truth was that they didn't believe Mary. They didn't believe her testimony. But she had seen him. And they were in terror all the way up until that night when Jesus appeared in a room. You can read the rest of the account yourself here in the rest of the Gospel of John. And he had to appear to them, and they were terrified even when he showed up in that room. Jesus died 2,000 years ago, someone once said. Yet nobody has ever referred to him as the late Jesus, not even the heathens. Nowhere in history has he ever been referred to in the past tense. Folks, it's Resurrection Day. Call it what you want, Easter Sunday or anything else. But today is the day we commemorate, and rightfully so, preferably every day, that Jesus is alive. And this is not a myth, testified by eyewitnesses who went to their deaths with this on their lips, that he is alive. I saw him. I touched him. I heard him. I ate with him. He ate with me. He was there. Easter Sunday. There's a lot of fuss about this all over the world But when you think about it, Easter Sunday to us has become very customary, very traditional, and sometimes very ceremonious. But why all the fuss? And when you really think about it, it kind of comes down to this. In the history of the world, in the history of humanity, from the first person to the very last person ever born, one man only ever died but came back to life, never to die again. It never happened before. It will happen again. Not yet, but it's coming. One man only beat the system. He beat the most undefeatable, hopeless fate of any person who ever lived. Just one man. Just one. Only one. And yet, it's all we needed to give us genuine hope of life. One man out of the billions who have lived and who will ever live whenever the Lord comes back until then. Just one man gave us all that hope, the only hope, that if it happened to him, it can happen to you too. And it will. Now here's a question. What did Jesus look like when he came out of the tomb? What did he look like? When John saw him in a vision, perhaps in person, that's still under discussion, we'll know someday. When John saw him 60 years later in heaven, what did he look like then? Risen and ascended to his Father, glorified and glorified like us someday. New bodies like him, like his. What did he look like when he came out of the tomb? Well, we just read here in John. Mary Magdalene thought he was a gardener. He wasn't glowing in the dark. He wasn't wearing blinding white robes or shining like the sun. He looked like a gardener. And when I say a gardener, we're not talking about somebody who tends the flowers. We're talking about somebody who would actually have kept a vineyard. Because we know from just the record that we have here in the Bible that there was a vineyard there, right near that tomb. Yeah, I thought he was the vine dresser, the gardener. He looked like a gardener. When Jesus shows up to the people on the road to Emmaus, a husband and wife team apparently, Cleopas and the other disciple, his wife, they didn't recognize him. And what a remarkable conversation they had in light of the fact they didn't recognize him. I wish I could have been privy to that. The Bible doesn't tell us what they said. Jesus shows up in that room. They thought he was a ghost. That night, a week later, same thing. Another time he shows up risen on the shore of the Sea of Galilee while the guys have quit being disciples. They've gone back to their own jobs. And he's standing on the shore and acts like a customer, and they didn't recognize him there either. And even as he's about to ascend off the Mount of Olives, back to his Father, what did he look like? Ordinary. Normal. But risen. And even ordinary and normal, never to die again. That's the difference between the people Jesus raised from the dead and Jesus rising from the dead. Every person that was ever raised from the dead, Old Testament or New, they all died again. But a resurrection is something different than a resuscitation. And Jesus rose never to die again, which means death couldn't take him. Did once, but could never do it again. Death had no power over him. And you're with him. You're risen with him, Paul said. I say, well, my body's getting old. As a matter of fact, it's getting downright decrepit. I mean, this is hardly a resurrection. This is true. But there's more to it than that, and that's what I'd really like to kind of talk about today. And so I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I find it interesting how God puts things like this together, that we would have been in this passage anyway. And here we are on the day commemorating Jesus' resurrection, and we're in the passage of Scripture, the very passage of Scripture, surprised me when I saw it, where we would be today anyway. I love the way the Lord puts His spin, if I could put it that way, on this passage of Scripture that we would find so amazing, and He launches it into the stratosphere. C.S. Lewis said this, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on a level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil out of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, you've got your place in Revelation, but I have to read you something here first. We read this on Friday night, Good Friday service, and it capped off our Scripture reading, really. It was sort of the center point, but it was something that we intended to get to today. And Isaiah 53:11 begins like this, a prophecy written 600 years before Jesus ever showed up on the scene, where the Isaiah the prophet says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life, resurrection, in the Old Testament, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, God says, Jesus, the Messiah, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And if you don't know what a transgressor is, it's just a word for saying somebody who deliberately and with malice aforethought said, I'm going to sin it, I don't care what God thinks. Jesus still went to bat for such people. Jesus came out of that tomb alive, never to die again. He was witnessed by his disciples and probably more ascending into heaven off the Mount of Olives, which is just opposite Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is the ridge that neighbors Jerusalem, running north and south, just to the east. You can't miss it. It's right there. And as he ascended into heaven, he looked like himself. But he ascended into heaven. And that's unusual. And he disappeared into the clouds. And even an angel had to tell the guys, why are you looking up there? You got work to do. He'll come back. He's coming back the same way you saw him come down. Now, John, who wrote Revelation, as far as we know, by now, by the time he writes the book of Revelation, hasn't seen Jesus in 60 years. Jesus ascended into heaven. And unless there's something we don't know about, and we don't know about anything else, John has been out preaching the gospel and making disciples. And now he's in exile on Patmos. He'd ministered in the land of the Greeks, and yet he was a Hebrew. He'd been persecuted, boiled in oil, and finally exiled, banished to a rock quarry on Patmos. And while he was there, Jesus, after 60 years, finally showed up. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and the kingdom, and in patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, because he was preaching and because he lived for Christ, he got persecuted. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Now, we'll have more to say that about that another time, so I'm just going to pass on that, but we'll get back to it. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me, so he's in some sort of a spiritual state, and he hears something. We don't know whether or not he's caught up to heaven. We don't know whether or not he's having a vision or some sort of an extremely vivid dream, which I doubt it's that. It sounds like he is somehow caught up into heaven. Well, how did that work? I got news for you. The Bible is a revelation, but it's not always an explanation. Didn't have to tell us how. It just told us what. I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those were under John's charge. He was, as it were, the bishop, the pastor of pastors over those churches. And there were a lot more in the area. But Jesus singled out these seven, and he wanted to say something to them. Verse 12, John said, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Golden lamps? Well, like, you mean like this thing back here, like a menorah? No, it sounds like it's seven independent lampstands that are just kind of there. And maybe there's seven menorahs of their own. Who knows? But he sees these seven lampstands, and someone, quote, like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white, like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like brass glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters, like a waterfall, like the rapids on the American River down here, like that. Pleasant, but powerful. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Can't look at it. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So would you. So would you. Now, if that sounds familiar, if you've been attending here for a while, it should be very familiar. Because just before we started teaching the book of Revelation, we were in the book of Daniel. And if you look at Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 9, there is a description in the midst of a very scary prophecy that Daniel was given about empires that were extremely deadly, that would come and go. And in the middle of that description of these empires, he said, as I looked, thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, that's God, took his seat. God steps into the room, as it were, and takes his seat. And his clothing, God's clothing, the Father's clothing, as he sees in this vision, was white as snow. And the hair of his head was white, like wool. And his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. And a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. And thousands upon thousands attended him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. And I have to skip down to verse 13. And good old Daniel is given more of this vision, where he says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one, what we just read that John wrote down for us, one like a son of man. Who do you think that is? Jesus, coming with the clouds of heaven that we spoke about last time. Who is that? Jesus, who were the clouds of heaven? The hosts of heaven. When he comes back, it will be angels, and it will be you. Guess what? You're in the Bible. In fact, you're not only in the New Testament, you're in the Old Testament, right there. Coming in the clouds with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. That's one like the Son of Man. He's given glory, authority, sovereign power. And all peoples, nations, and men of every language, that's all the Gentiles, all the people of all the world, of every tribe, of every nation, of every language, worshiped him. This is someday, not today, but someday. And then Daniel finishes this little portion of his vision by saying, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Why would he say that? Because, folks, kings come and go. They live, they reign, they die. Those of you that are really tied up in politics and just your stomach turns every time you think about some of our leaders, just remember, they come and they go. Jesus is risen, and he will never, ever go. It is an everlasting kingdom. He died once for all. He will never die again. And he's given all authority to rule and reign. This authority belongs to him now. Well, what's he doing? He is not exercising it at this time. When he does, it will be the end of the world and a beginning of a brand new one. Daniel goes on. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. John hears a voice in the book of Revelation behind him. He turns around, and he sees Jesus, except it's Jesus looking like the Ancient of Days, if you haven't noticed. Looking like the Father. Looking like God. Jesus is God. Second person of the Trinity, risen and glorified. And he sees him looking like the Father. Is it any wonder that John himself recorded for us in his gospel when Philip comes to Jesus after Jesus said something that was so obvious it perplexed Philip because he was trying to overthink it, where Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms," by context, bridal chambers. "If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you to be with me where I am. You know the place where I am going." And Philip steps up and he says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. Just show us the Father, and that'll be enough." Now that's a tall order. Or is it? Because Jesus said, "Philip, don't you even know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But now John, who was there to hear those words and see that incident transpire right there in that room that night before Jesus was crucified, now sees Jesus looking like his father, the Ancient of Days, described in the book of Daniel. Yes, there are some differences, and I'm not going to go into those today. We don't need to right now. We will eventually. And yet here is Jesus with all the authority of God, just like Daniel said he would have. A trumpet voice behind him, walking amidst these lampstands, which have to do with the seven churches. We'll get into those letters another day. Dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. If the sash were around his waist, you would say servant. Jesus came as a servant, as the suffering servant, as you know, washing the disciples' feet even during the Last Supper on that last night with them. The lowest servant there was, serving his disciples. But now he's got the sash across his chest, and that indicates royalty. It can indicate priesthood. And we know, once again, I don't want to confuse you with too many details, but some of you are probably thinking, well, that reminds me of what I read in Hebrews about Jesus being our great high priest. Aha! That too. And the robe going all the way down to his ankles. Once again, royalty. And his hair and his hair of his head were white like wool, white as snow. Purity, holiness, age, Ancient of Days. And his eyes were like blazing fire. Lights up the room, lights up your soul, sees right through everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And his feet were like brass, glowing in a furnace. Justice, bronze, justice, brass. It's a symbol of it. Glowing is in a furnace, red hot. He stands upon justice. What he does is always just, because every decision he makes is always based on absolute truth, because there is such a thing, no matter what the world tries to tell us. The absolute truth lies with him. There is no compromise. There are no maybes. There are no might-bes. It's absolute, and his truth is what he judges on, and what he does is perfect, if not painful at times. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. That's living water, pure, refreshing to hear his voice, not scary, refreshing, and yet powerful. Try and stop a river with your bare hands. It isn't going to happen. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. Later we find, he says, the seven stars of the seven churches, or the angels of the seven churches, which is another discussion. And out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. That's the word of God. We find that is very symbolic, that he speaks God's word. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, the author of Hebrews tells us. That type of sword is like a gladius, a Roman sword. This type of sword, this two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, is different. It's a sword of execution. It's entirely different. And his face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, John said. Verse 17, what did Jesus do? You would think, with the impression that we get of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, living, risen, mighty, powerful, shining like the sun, he would say, you are in my presence. Good. Grovel. Kneel. Bow to me. He's got every right to do that. And we have every reason to do that. But you know who really wants us to do that? Satan. Not that God isn't worthy of it. Satan is completely unworthy of any such thing. He is utterly evil. But that's what he wants from us, from people, from the angels. And yet, John bows at the feet of Jesus. He fell down as a dead man. That doesn't mean he got down on his knees and went, whoa. It means he is on his face, as one friend put it, sucking carpet. He's like a dead man. Wham! He's on the ground. He's in the presence of risen Lord Jesus, the Messiah, glorified, living, powerful, given all authority from God And there he is, shining like the sun in all its brilliance. And he's on his face before the feet that are glowing like bronze in a furnace, perfect justice. John is a sinner like the rest of us. And we're a sinner just like him. And Jesus took care of that on the cross. But it never ceases to change us that when we find ourselves suddenly in the presence of Holy God, and you may have actually had some sort of an apparition or a vision or a dream, but there are times when you just know the presence of God is working in your life, and suddenly you cannot be on your feet anymore. The time that God changed my life back in 1971, November 27th, at about 11:30 at night, in a sandstorm on a moonless night out in the Mojave Desert, I walked out because the guy who was speaking at the retreat that I was at said, go out and spend some time with Jesus. And I suddenly found myself physically unable to stand. I was in the sand with my face on the sand. And I didn't see a vision like this. I saw no vision at all. But I knew the presence of God. And you know what that does to you. And it doesn't happen every day. It may happen once in your lifetime. What if it doesn't happen at all? That's God's business, not yours. If you don't have something like that happen, hey, leave it up to him. He knows what he's doing. But when he shows up like this, you're on your face. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, John said. But here's what blows my mind. Then he didn't say, good, you're in the right spot. You're doing the right thing. Well, he was, and he was. But instead, Jesus placed his right hand on me, John said, and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I was there before everything. I will be there after everything. I am the eternal one. I am God, Jesus said. Prior to this, God had already said, speaking through John, I am the first and the last. Now Jesus declares himself not just divine. In those days, Caesar and angels and people like that could be called the divine Caesar. You've heard that. He's God. He's God. I am the first and the last, he said. And then he said this, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. That's what it means, he is risen. He is risen. You forgot already, my goodness. Just kidding. I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. John saw him like he had never seen him before, like he'd never imagined him. It was him. It was Jesus, the master on whose chest he had leaned his head at the Last Supper, who had heard his heart beating when he leaned his head on his chest. But now he's resurrected, and he knew this. But now he's not just resurrected, he's glorified. He finished his work of redeeming the lost on the cross and rebellious humanity, and now he's risen. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. He's glorified. This description, this what John saw, is the same Jesus who was born of a woman and died as a man, whose incarnation, God became man, was permanent. It was no passing thing. That's how much it cost him. Because now he is a resurrected human being, but all God at the same time. I don't understand that, and I can't begin to tell you how it works. But it's glorious. This is Jesus risen and glorified. Yet, what's interesting in the description, without reading it again, you can read it again on your own, is that you'll notice there are a couple of things missing. At this time, when John sees Jesus glorified as the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, he still is not wearing a crown. Not yet. He doesn't have a new name written on his thigh. Not yet. He's not wearing a robe dipped in blood. It's a white robe down to his ankles. But later, it's going to be different. All of these things will happen by the end of the book of Revelation. Good old Dr. Brown, who is so quotable, said this: "If we ever got a real glimpse of God's perfect, blazingly pure holiness, we would realize that we live only by God's infinite mercy every second of every day." That's Jesus, risen from the dead. Glorified, John sees him in his glory. But I want to read you some passages of Scripture. I want you to listen to the Scripture as though God himself is speaking to you, because even though it's my puny voice, this is the Word of God, the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth, as it were. Some churches say this, and I totally agree. Give attention to the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. I'll be skipping down through many verses because it's a long chapter. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For I received what I passed on to you as of first importance." This is it. Number one on the agenda. That Christ, Messiah, died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. That's a polite way of saying a Christian had died. Because, as Paul goes on to say elsewhere, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But your body sleeps until God raises the dead, the resurrection of the dead. And this is an event that we don't like to talk about too much because it sounds goofy. It was the great doctrine of the Old Testament and the New that every saint, old and new, was waiting for. This is the big one. After he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living and some have fallen asleep, then he appeared to James and then to the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Paul knew it was God's grace that saved him because he had been a really bad guy. But skipping down to verse 35, so we're really skipping through the chapter, he's addressing something to the Corinthians. He said, but someone may ask, in other words, someone did. So how were the dead raised? Jesus was raised. They saw him raised. He ascended into heaven. He's with the Father in heaven. John describes him in Revelation, which actually was written long after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He sees him in this glorified form. How are the dead raised? You're waiting for this, aren't you? We're waiting for it. Well, how does it happen? And with what kind of body will they come, the dead being raised? That's, by the way, if Jesus waits long enough, this is you. It's me. We don't like to think about that. That's true, though. And it's every saint that's ever gone on before us that's been put in the ground. With what kind of body will they come? I like the way Paul puts this. How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else, but God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. You know what he said in there? You put a seed in the ground, it's an ugly old seed. What comes out? Something different, a lot bigger. Something that bears fruit, that's big, it's green, it's beautiful. Verse 42 in the same chapter. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. Jesus was the first one ever to raise, not to die. There is another one coming. He's the first. We are going to rise. You're going to rise. Your body is going, your soul's going to be in heaven. Your body is going to be brought out of the ground and put back together again. And it will be glorious. And your soul will be reunited with your body. I can't tell you how that works, and I'm not even going to try. All we know is that this is what the Bible has revealed. Go with it. Beyond us anyway, or he would have told us, and we apparently didn't need to know all the details on that. But so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, this one, yours, is raised, like Jesus, imperishable. Never going to get old. Sick, die, it's not going to happen. You'll be raised imperishable. Aren't you glad? It's sown in dishonor, death. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body, which means that it can exist in the presence of God and on earth and anywhere it needs to exist forever and ever and ever, and nothing can kill it. Whew. Especially those of you with bad backs. Yeah. He goes on, skipping down to verse 49. And just as we have borne the likeness of Adam, human, Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of Jesus, the man from heaven. Now listen to me. Until Adam fell, Eve too, they were absolutely perfect. Wouldn't you like to be like that? What you will be when God is done raising you is so far superior to what Adam ever imagined. And Adam was perfect, but he was bound to this earth. We will have freedom in heaven, earth, or wherever God wants us. That's amazing. What did Adam look like? Must have been really something. What did Eve look like? Must have been really something. What will we look like? We will bear not the likeness of Adam. It's so much better. You're going to bear the likeness of the risen Lord Jesus, because you will be risen with him. Then Paul says this, I declare to you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. In other words, I don't get it either. We will not all sleep. Wait a minute. You mean not everybody's going to die? Yeah, there's that element too. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. If you're alive when the resurrection of the dead happens, I mean, we're talking about the dead being raised. Don't you want that? I don't want to die, but I want to be raised. Yeah. But what if it happens in your lifetime? Somebody hung a word on that. I don't care whether you like the word or not, but it's called the rapture of the church, because it's the resurrection of the dead contingency. If you are alive when the resurrection of the dead takes place, you are changed, just like Paul said right there, and we, the dead and the living, are all brought to God together in a same immortal body. That's why I'm kind of praying, Lord, come quickly, for purely selfish reasons, as you can imagine. And then he goes on, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And if I could add, without adding to the scripture, but based on the context, neither is your death. Now, Jesus is risen, but what about today? You're suffering. We're waiting for the Lord to raise the dead, to raise the living, for that matter. What about suffering and despair in the light of the resurrection? Because so many of you in this room are suffering. Whether it's injuries, whether it's cancer, whether it's just plain your body's wearing out. And Paul had something to say about that too. I'm reading scripture almost entirely from here on. Give heed to the word of God. Romans 8:18, Paul said, I consider our present sufferings, and he had a lot of them, not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, the resurrection of the dead. All creation is waiting for that day. He goes on, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And that's a lot of groaning, because I had four kids and I was there when they were born, Kathy. Wow. I mean, that, and she did good. Groaning, though. I know, I heard it. They say men are stronger, but I can tell you women are tougher. Not only so, Paul said, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, in other words, we're born again, we have the Holy Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons. Come quickly, Lord, just get us out of here. We're groaning. We want the redemption of our bodies, he said, for in this hope we were saved. Why were you saved? Why do you want to be saved? Because I don't want to die. I got news for you. Odds are you will, but you're going to live forever, and God's going to raise your body up someday, and it's going to be like, well, like, not like Adam, but like Jesus. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. He said, now look, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. Man, you want to read about that? Go read 2 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12. Wow. We were under great pressure. These are Christians. I've heard that Christians are supposed to live in joy, which means everything goes well, doesn't it? No, joy is there from the Lord in a confidence that He is compassionate. And He is compassionate to me right now, regardless of the duress I'm under. That we were under great pressure, Paul said. Listen, you've heard God will not allow you to be tested beyond what you can endure. You got to read the context of that. It's a little bit different than what you think. Because listen to what Paul said. We were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, listen, but on God who raises the dead. Now, let me shift gears here for a second. What do you see when you look at Jesus? What do you see when you look at Him? Into that blinding sun of a face. What do you see? The white robe. The glory. True glory. What do you see? You see your eternity. He's risen. He's alive, never to die again. That's you. He's ascended to His Father in heaven. That will be you. He's glorified. That will be you. He's returning to rule the earth. He's going to rule and reign here. He said, that will be you too, with him. Just like we will, too. In every one of these same ways, not as gods, but like him. Folks, this is beyond amazing. He is risen. You'll rise too. He's alive, never to die again, just like us too. He's ascended to his Father in heaven. So will we. He is glorified. We will be glorified too. He's returning to earth to rule and reign. We're coming with him. What will all this look like? What will we look like? What will we be like? We're going to bear the family resemblance. He is our big brother. His Father is God. Your Father is God. We'll bear the family resemblance. And here in Revelation, he's just given John and us and you a little preview. Oh, the grace of God. Listen to these scriptures as I start to wrap up. I said start. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, in other words, the big brother. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. There's the feet of bronze, by the way. And those he justified, you, he also glorified. This will be you. This will be, it says he glorified, past tense. It's called proleptic phrasing. It means that he's calling something that will be as though it already had happened. Colossians, Paul wrote this over in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Listen to this. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. What? Yeah, your life is assured. You have been raised with Christ. Well, you're not in heaven yet. You don't have a new body yet. But you've been raised with Christ. It's coming. It is assured. It's promised. There is no way out. You can't lose it. I love it. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him as usual. No, in glory. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. You know this one very well. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, exclamation point. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us, John said, the same John that wrote Revelation, the same John that saw this vision of Jesus. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Oh, we just have a thumbnail sketch. But we know that when he appears, listen, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. He's not done. He said, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Have trouble walking the Christian life? Have trouble obeying the Lord? Don't nod your heads or shake your heads. Just keep it to yourself. John just said, you keep these things in mind, that you belong to Jesus and you're going to be with Jesus, and this is what he's going to do with you. So you'll purify yourself. You're not going to start doing all that bad stuff anymore, because you know where you're going and you know the one who's bringing you there and you know what it's going to be like. Well, finally, Paul said over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, but our citizenship, he's talking to Roman citizens. The Philippians were Romans. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Is that good news or what? Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. That's you. Isn't this a great day? Isn't it marvelous that we can talk about such things anytime? But because of the day that it is, we get in this room, and you have all of that to chew on, to meditate on, to think on, to even look at how you behave in your own life in light of that, which changes everything. The resurrection of the dead, it's a doctrine of the Bible, and it's called essential doctrine because we need to know it, and this is the truth of all that will happen to you as a child of God through Jesus Christ, your big brother. Do you know him? I look around the room and I know most of you, some of you I don't know. But I do know that if you're saying, I wish I did know him, you need to know him. And you need to know him before you go out of this room. Because there is a second resurrection. And it's just like the first one, but it takes place at a different time. And it's for the people who pushed God away, and they get the same bodies. And they live forever. But they live forever apart from God forever, in a place that nobody seems to want to mention anymore because it's not popular, in a place called hell, where a body still never dies forever and ever and ever. You need to know him because his grace is too great. His love is more than we could ever describe and imagine. He made us the lamps of his light, not the salesmen or customers of his fire. He fits no category, exceeds every attribution, defies all description. He is immeasurably more than the object of our study. He is the subject of the cosmos itself. He is, quote, the superlative of everything good you choose to call him, Reverend Lockwood once said. Yet we still tread the waters of the sea of him seeking to stay afloat. Waters in which he intended us to drown. Folks, he is risen. And aren't you glad? Lord, thank you so much for what you have done for us. We didn't ask, we didn't know, we didn't understand it any more than your guys did when they were around you. And yet they're with you and glorified now, Lord, waiting for their bodies. Lord, and we await this time. Lord, we long to be with you, but we're glad to be here to fulfill your purposes among people that need you and need your touch so badly here and now. But thank you that the day is coming and that we can long for that, when either you take us home and raise our bodies later, or you take us out when you raise everybody's bodies and we're glorified with a new one along with everyone else. But Lord, this is grace beyond grace. And it's something that our imaginations fear to walk into because it seems almost too great. But it's perfect. And thank you, Lord, for having that much grace upon us where we didn't ask, we didn't deserve. There's no way we could earn it. And yet you're going to make us like your Son, glorified, risen, living, shining. What a marvelous eternity you have put before us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.